I hope you picked up a handout on the way in this morning. If you didn't, if you could raise your hand, maybe one of our deacons can grab one for you. They're out in the back. Can I get somebody back there to help us out? Thank you. That'll be handy to have here in a moment. This is a picture taken from, go ahead and put that back up there. We'll just start right there. This is a picture taken from Mount Lassen of Mount Shasta, further downrange, maybe 100 miles, or should I say uprange, north of there anyway. If you draw a line straight from these two mountaintops and go halfway down the line and go to the right, to the east for about 20 miles, that's where I lived in California for 15 or so years. And you could see both of these mountains from the valley we lived in. Now, the mountain this is being photographed from is about 10,400 feet high, and there's a parking lot at 8,000 feet that you can drive up to and hike up the last 2,000 feet in elevation. And so this was an annual youth group trip and a small group trip, and it was great fun. If you go up there, if you're planning to take a, because this is a spectacular picture here, if you're planning to take the trip to get this view, you can't see this with your naked eye. This is a really good telephoto lens. But my point here in showing you this is that when you get to a mountaintop, you can see things from a different perspective than you can when you're on the ground. Even though you can see both of these mountains from the Fall River Valley where I lived, when you go up on top of this mountain, it's quite something. Now, Mount Shasta at 14,000 feet is a lot more work to get up to the top. People tend to go up there, they usually go when there's a full moon in the month of June. And the reason is they want to start, they go up the night before, camp out at about, I think 10, 11,000 feet to get their body acclimated to less oxygen. And then, because there's a full moon in the morning, they'll be able to get up before the sun comes up and start making their way up that mountain. And they're pretty much to the top by the time the sun gets up. And the reason they do it in June is because there's still ice there, and they bring garbage bags with them so they can slide back down the mountain in long stretches. If you wait till this time of year, you're probably going to be in the mud or tromping down through the dust. So it's a lot more work to get on that mountain than it is to get up this mountain. Now, I say that in part to make another illustration that this handout comes from Bible for Self-Starters, a book that was written about 3 years ago by yours truly. And I'm going to give you the Mount Lassen view, the 10,000-foot view. And if you want to really dig down into what we're talking about today, you'll need to make the big climb and work your way through the book. But the passage we're going to study today is the last couple of verses in the book of Malachi. And it is a mountaintop verse, and it looks back downrange, and it looks uprange as well, and it gives us, and I would call this mountain range God's people range, and it's the last voice of the prophets, and I believe it's the prophets, the school of prophets that you read about in the book of Samuel, in the books of Samuel and the books of the Kings. You hear this group all the time, the school of the prophets that are being pursued by the bad kings, and of which Elijah was a part and the other prophets were probably a part. It was the prophets who largely gave us our, what we call Old Testament, our Bible, our Hebrew Bible, if you will. And it was them who not only wrote it, but they shaped it and put it into a canon that we have, a canon that was affirmed by Jesus in the Gospels. If you want exactly, I think it's Luke 24:44, where he calls this thing we call the Old Testament, he calls it the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. The Psalms being the first major book of that last section called the writings. And so if you want to take a look at this handout just for a moment, hope you have some reading glasses. This is the Bible. This is the outline of the Bible. Those three gray bars are what are called seams. They are the seams between those major eras and those major books or groups of writing. And we're going to be looking at some of those seams today because we're on one. If you notice the middle bar, see it says Malachi 4:5. Well, in your Bible, you probably don't have, actually you do have a Malachi 4:5, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's Malachi 3 and 22 or 24, I think. Anyway, so we'll be there looking at that bar a little bit, and think of those as mountaintops that we're looking back across, up, and down range. And I've titled this message, Looking for Moses and Elijah. And I think they've been there all along. And as you get further downrange and look back where you've come, you see, oh, that's what that means. Memory has a function like that in our lives. We talk about making a memory. Well, the truth is, we make memories, but then the memories take on meaning over time. We grow up. We get married, perhaps. We have a baby, perhaps. Or two. And we're right in the middle of it. We're on that mountain. But later on, when we get to another mountain and we look back, we begin to understand what that meant. And all through our life, those memories that we've been building, that God has been putting into our life, acquire their meaning. As we get into His Word deeper, those events of our life become clearer and clearer as we go on. And so we want to locate in this. I just want to show you one more thing in this handout. And part of the reason I did, if you turn it sideways and look at the black bar, if you can make that out, in the English Bible that we most of us have right now, the order of the books is the same as the ancient order in the law and in the New Covenant or the New Testament. But it's the middle group that kind of got scrambled around in ancient times with the Greek translation and the Latin translation of the Bible. But this reflects the Hebrew translation of the Bible and what Jesus called the law, the prophets, and the writings. So if you'll notice, the books of the prophets begin with the book of Joshua. So immediately starting the end of the law at Deuteronomy, the next book is Joshua. In the Hebrew Bible, that reckoning is, those are the latter or the former prophets. And so the books of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and the Kings, that's the storyline of the prophets. And then after that come the actual prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, and they work like this. That storyline of Joshua through Kings is the story from the time Israel entered into the land of Israel with Joshua until the time they were exiled and sent off to Babylon. And the prophets wrote during this time. So if you go through Isaiah and Jeremiah and all those different prophets, some of them wrote after the exile, but you can put a thumbtack on the place where they wrote in that history, because a lot of them will tell you what kings they prophesied under and to. And so it works just the same in the New Testament as the book of Acts. The book of Acts is followed by the letters of Paul. And if you read the story of the book of Acts, you can see where Paul was, and you can put thumbtacks in the book of Acts at where he wrote his different letters. So the kings and the prophets work the same way as the Acts and Paul do. So that's something for you to work on if you weren't quite there yet. And so we're locating ourselves here between the prophets and the writings. And I believe it was the prophets. It was Malachi et al. Malachi and his friends and his group of prophets who were dedicated to the Lord,
who arranged the order of these books and who put the little pieces between the books so that we know they lock together, and we're going to look at a couple of those. And they did it for the purpose of pointing us towards the next big mountain down the range, and it's the coming Messiah. And so they do it here at this mountaintop by talking about Moses and Elijah. And I'll show you what I'm talking about. So let me just read the passage for us here in the Hebrew verse. You know, the way they did the verses in the Hebrew Bible, this is a little different than the English one that we're reading now. This is 3:22 in the Hebrew reckoning, and it's 4:6 in the English, I think. Malachi says this: "Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant, the law of Moses, my servant, whom I commanded at Horeb," that is to say, Mount Sinai. "Remember the statutes and the ordinances for all Israel. And remember," this is my commentary here, "what the law says." The law says that I am going to give you, I'm going to send Israel a prophet like Moses. And so that's part of the law. We'll be looking at that in a few minutes. He goes on in the next verse. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Now, what does it mean to have the great and terrible day of the Lord? If you're looking downrange and you see a mountain there, you probably know that there's another mountain beyond it, which you can't see. But if he's pointing you that direction, you go to the one that's next. And so when we get to the next mountain, the coming of Jesus the Messiah, Peter says, this is the day of the Lord. And indeed it is. It doesn't mean that there's not a further day, the day of judgment, downrange, and you can see it when you get to that mountain. So, "I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of Adonai the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." Remember that phrase, we're going to hear it again. "Else I will come and strike the land with utter destruction." So this mountaintop place that we're looking, this is on the ark, taking us from the beginning, from creation, to the Messiah. And so Malachi, the person, my messenger is his name from God, wrote during the return. Remember, 100 years or so after the temple was rebuilt and the wall was rebuilt. And so the question at this point is, we have no king. We're being ruled by Persia. Where is a king? There was a promise in the prophets that God would send. He made a promise to David. David's called a prophet in the book of Acts. "David, from your body, from your DNA, is going to come the eternal king. And it's going to come from your household and your body." So they're asking the question now. David's been dead for many centuries. Where is the king? So there's a sharpened focus on who we are, why we survived. This is the Jewish people asking these questions. And what do the law and the prophets mean? Where is the coming king? And so we want to begin our look today from this mountain. We want to look back where we came from a bit. So we're going to look at the law, first of all. There's a mysterious happening at the very beginning of creation, a few generations into humankind, a man named Enoch, Genesis 5. And he was the father of Methuselah and the grandfather of Noah. Those are three important good guys. It says, let me back up here and I'll just read this. I put this verse 24 up there, but let me read the verses coming up to it. "Enoch lived for 65 years and then fathered Methuselah," who lived longer than anyone else that we have a record of, over 900 years. Now Enoch walked with God continually for 300 years after he fathered Methuselah, and he fathered sons and daughters. So all of Enoch's days were 365 years. And here it is, and Enoch continually walked with God. Then he was not there because God took him. Whew. Now this is already in the Bible, the second note of hope after the fall in chapter 3. Because at the end of chapter 3, it says that the seed of the woman is going to be in a war with the seed of the serpent and is going to be victorious, even though it will be at a terrible cost. And now it says that death, there's a way around death. It's by God's grace, it's God's redemption, but it's possible. Because death at this point seems very, very heavy and dark and there. All the way through this genealogy, it says at the end of each article, for Adam, for Seth, and all their sons, and he died. Boom. And so what this thing that God had promised, that if you take from this tree of good and evil, you're going to die. That is coming true. But there's a small exception, and so we'll take it as a mystery for now. Now let's move to the middle of the law, or should I say, actually near the end. It's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy means the second telling of the law. Moses is an old man. He's been leading the children of Israel throughout the desert for these 40 years, and he's writing down now his perspective after having watched the children of Israel for 40 years after receiving the law from God at Sinai. And God says to Moses in chapter 18, verse 18 of Deuteronomy, I will raise up a prophet like you, Moses, for them, that is for Israel, from among their brothers. So there's this promise of somebody like Moses, of his stature. Then at the very last verse of Deuteronomy, somebody from a long time later, probably one of these prophets from the school of prophets in the exile, perhaps, or in the return, says in chapter 34, verse 10, there has not risen again a prophet like is in Israel like Moses. And we've seen a lot of prophets. We've seen great prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Jeremiah, all those guys, but there has not risen again, a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. It says in another place in the law that Moses was the prophet that didn't have dreams and visions. He talked to God from across the table in the tent of meeting. God says he's going to send someone like that, somebody that big. And so this voice from later says this at the end of Deuteronomy, because we know this. We know there hasn't been a prophet like Moses because we've been looking for one for a long, long time. Now, if you go back to your handout and look on the bar, you'll see that that verse is written on there in that first gray bar, Deuteronomy 35:10. So the question is, since we've been looking all this time, what do we do in the meantime while we're waiting for this prophet like Moses? And the answer comes on the next page in the first chapter of Joshua, where God tells Joshua, look, you're coming after Moses. Those are big shoes to fill. You're not the next Moses, but you have a job to do. You're the military commander that's going to take these people into that land. And so he says, if you want to be successful, here's what you do. You meditate on my law day and night, and you'll be successful. That's what he says. That's an important point. Moving from the time of the law into the time of the prophets. So in the time of the prophets, now we get in all the way, most of the way through the time of the kings and the prophets to 2 Kings, and we meet a man named Elijah. And that was the service opener that Tina read, and we're going to read a little bit more of that story at the end of the service. But it says, "Behold, a chariot of fire and horses separated the two of them," that is Elisha and Elijah. Elisha was his next guy, his follow-on guy, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. What does that story remind us of? Genesis 5, Enoch. Does it mean that was Elijah back there? Don't know. Doesn't tell us. But it's the first time we've seen that happen since then, since the beginning. And now someone else just gets taken out of life without passing through death. Gets a free ride. What a guy. Elijah did not write a book that's in the Bible. He wrote a short couple of paragraphs to a king that are recorded for us in the book of Chronicles, but that's all the writing we have from him. But it's a ping, a reminder of a place we've been before, back in the beginning. So now we come to our verse, Malachi. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord," as the last prophetic voice of the Hebrew Bible. Elijah. And so he's an important guy that we need to pay attention to. So, after Malachi, it's a couple of centuries, three centuries perhaps, until we meet the New Testament characters and we begin getting the Gospels written down. And so I've picked out something from all four of the Gospels just to show you that this isn't some random idea. The angel visiting John the Baptizer's father before John was born. He was visiting Zechariah, the priest, his dad, John's dad. And he says to him, "And your son, John, will go before him," the coming king, "in the spirit and the power of Elijah." Ah. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children." Remember, we heard that before. He's quoting Malachi. "And the disobedient ones to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready for the Lord a prepared people." Now, John, when he grew up, he didn't fully understand the significance of his own role. But Jesus clarified it for him and everyone else. So in the Gospel of John, now, John goes out of his way to show Jesus doing what Moses did, feeding the 6,000 like Moses fed them with bread from heaven. They asked him, "Are you greater than Moses?" Because he gave us bread from heaven. And Jesus said, "I am the bread from heaven. I am the actual sustenance of God." And so Jesus is in that place. He is in the role of Moses. He is the prophet and a whole lot more. So in chapter 1, let me read you the larger piece here, starting back at verse 19. This is John's testimony, John the Baptizer. It's John the Apostle who's writing it down late in the first century. This is John's testimony when the Judean leaders sent Kohanim, sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you, John?" And he openly admitted and did not deny, "I am not the Messiah." "What then? Are you Elijah?" they asked him. "I am not," said John. "Are you the prophet?" "No," he answered. You see, they knew who they were looking for. They knew from Malachi and from Deuteronomy. So they said to him, Well, who are you? Give us an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? And John said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those sent were from the Pharisees. They asked him, if you're not the Messiah, Elijah, or the prophet, why are you immersing? Why are you baptizing people? I baptize in water, John answered. Among you stands one you do not know. Capital O, one. My cousin Jesus, coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. And so John is very clear about this connection with Elijah and Moses. So then Matthew tells us, Matthew has already shown us Jesus teaching the Sermon on the Mountain, and he puts it on a mountain so that we know that Jesus is teaching. He goes through the law, and he is acting in the role of Moses, as Matthew has laid it out. Jesus starts at, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. And he goes on, and he's teaching the law and what it means in the kingdom of heaven. So Matthew clearly sees him in that role as well. In Matthew chapter 11, though, John the baptizer's disciples have come to Jesus because John's in prison. He's in Herod's prison, and he's never going to get out alive. He's going to be killed there. Jesus says of John the baptizer, even though John denied it, if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah. He is the Elijah who is to come. And then in the story that all three of the synoptic gospels have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the transformation. And they're coming down, in Mark's account, they're coming down the Mount of Transformation. They're in shock. Mark is probably the Apostle Peter's testimony written down by Mark. And so Mark says it this way. After 6 days, I'm going to start at verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and brought them up a high mountain by themselves, just the four of them. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant and brilliantly white, whiter than any launderer on earth could bleach them. Then Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking to Jesus. This is quite a little club that they get to observe. Peter responded to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. He's blabbing. Let's make three shelters, three Sukkot, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. These are the three that don't need a shelter. It's Peter, James, and John that need the shelter. A note from Mark or Peter here. He didn't know what to say because they were terrified. Then a cloud came overshadowing them, and out of the cloud came a voice. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. And they questioned him. They're walking down the mountain now. They questioned him, saying, now why do the Torah scholars say that Elijah must come first? And they're asking this in large part because of Malachi. And so in verse 12, now he told them, indeed, Elijah comes first. He restores all things. And how is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be treated with contempt? I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wanted. He's talking about his cousin John the baptizer, just as it is written about him. Now, two of the guys coming down the mountain, James and John were brothers, and Peter and John were best friends. Peter was a good bit older than John, but they were all together in the fishing business before they started following Jesus, and they were always together. In John's gospel, every time you hear about Peter, he's with John. And these two were the first of the 12 to run to the tomb when they got the news from the women who were the first to the tomb and the first to see Jesus. And when John got there, he says in his gospel that he believed before he saw the risen Lord Jesus. He believed when he saw the death wrappings on that stone slab. He believed because a week prior he had seen Jesus raise Lazarus and somebody had to help him get those wrappings off. So whoever was in those wrappings wasn't going to just struggle his way out of them. Whoever it was came up through them. And so he says he believed. And that John is speaking long later when he wrote this gospel down, and that's one of the human personal things that got him through those years. Peter wrote a letter years later and tells what got him through. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16, he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." Now, Peter, right after the resurrection, I would imagine was a wreck. He had denied the Lord. I can't even imagine how he felt when Jesus just showed up in the room resurrected, because there was this thing between them that Jesus knew about. Jesus had prophesied, and it had happened. And so Jesus resolved that with Peter. "Peter, do you love me?" Three times he asked him that by the Sea of Galilee, so that Peter can respond rightly three times in place of the three denials he had made. So Peter has heard all this, has received the Holy Spirit, but on a personal human level, he says years and years later that it was seeing Moses and Elijah and hearing with Jesus and hearing the voice of God, like the people of Israel heard the voice of God at Sinai, that personally carried him all these years. And Jesus was the point of Moses and Elijah coming and will be again. It's at the end of the New Testament, in the Revelation, it tells us of a rather strange, mysterious thing. It began in Genesis with a mysterious man who was taken up into heaven, Enoch. And it ends with two witnesses. Now, I've given you these two verses, but let me read the whole, or a bigger part of it. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses," I wonder who they are, "and they will prophesy for 1260 days dressed in sackcloth. These two witnesses are olive trees and lampstands that are standing before the Lord of the earth," people that he holds in high esteem. Down to verse 6. "These two have the power to shut the heavens so that no rain will fall during the days of their prophesying." Who does that sound like? Elijah. Elijah made the rain stop in the days of Ahab. Yes, that's his miracle, if you will. "And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood." Who did that? Moses. "And to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wish." Who brought the plagues upon the nation of Israel, or Egypt? Moses. So maybe it's those guys. Who else would it be? "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the abyss will make war on them and overcome them and kill them, and their corpses will lie in the open street." And down to verse 11, "But after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who were watching them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to a cloud, to heaven in a cloud. Have we heard this before? Yes, we have. They did that while their enemies watched them. So this may be the second or third time for Elijah taking that ride up to the heavenly places. All this before King Jesus comes at that next mountain downrange. King Jesus comes, he judges the earth, and he reigns over all of us here. So this has been a mountaintop view from Malachi. It's important to get this look once in a while. Are you watching and waiting for these two witnesses, for Moses and Elijah again? They're going to show up before the coming of that terrible day of judgment when the Lord judges all but saves his people. Remember from the book of Malachi, when in the third chapter, when it began, it said, I am sending Malachi. I'm sending my messenger. And he's going to go before my messenger of the covenant, who was Jesus. So John the Baptizer and Jesus. And guess who is his messenger now? It's us. We are Malachi. We are my messenger, the Lord says. And so may the Spirit of Jesus be strong in each one of us. Amen. May we be his messengers to the world around us, knowing that even though we're in the valleys between those great mountain peaks, and it's hard to see where we are sometimes, we're on the path. We're on the narrow pathway that he has set us. Let's pray.